Be seated, and as you're seated, would you grab your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 through 27. We looked at this passage last week as we looked at the two different types of anger that there is. And last week we looked at righteous anger or righteous indignation that comes from the heart of God against sin in all of its forms and against the consequences of sin. This morning we want to look at unrighteous anger. An unrighteous anger is a killer like cancer or a heart attack waiting to happen in a Christian's life. You might say, well, you know, one cigarette's not going to hurt me, Pastor. One time of getting angry is not going to hurt me, or just a couple McDonald's French fries aren't going to be too bad. And you're right. Anger isn't all of a sudden going to cause you to have a heart attack. But when it builds up over time and it becomes a habitual reality in our life, we begin to become callous towards the things of God. And like plaque, it builds up in our arteries waiting to explode someday. But not only is anger a killer, and often it's a genetic disorder, isn't it? We learn anger. It is in our genes in some way, shape, or form, not because it's actually genetic, but in the sense that we learn it from our family of origin. And sometimes we don't even recognize the ways in which we get angry, because that was just the norm. There wasn't anything different. Yet anger destroys. The first thing that anger destroys is it destroys relationships with other people. And we've all seen it in our lives. We have seen anger destroy families. Anger destroy children. Anger destroying the trust between children and their parents, and later on the trust between God and those children, because they don't know what to trust anymore. Anger destroys communities, especially in the body of Christ. How wonderful to hear the conference title one. And yet anger so often destroys the unity of the church. And there have been times where we've felt that reality in our own church. And then finally, anger destroys our relationship with God. Anger begins to harden our heart because it is more of self than it is of Christ. And self does not allow us to be gracious. Self does not allow us to actually believe the gospel, even as believers, in those areas where we need to change. And so we never change. And after a while, anger begins to harden our heart towards others, towards the church, and even towards God. Now, there are two ways that we'll see that anger goes unresolved and begins to intensify. The two ways simply are this. First of all, through avoidance. We never actually ask for forgiveness. We just move on. Things smooth over. And we never actually deal with it. And the second way we'll see is through faulty forgiveness. When we ask for forgiveness, somebody turns around and they go, "It's not a big deal." It was, but it isn't now. And we'll see how faulty forgiveness can continue to build anger. Unrighteous anger has many manifestations. It's nothing new that we haven't seen. It can be passive. It can be explosive. It can boil over or be under the surface. It can simmer for years. It can be that reality that makes us aware every time we see that person and we just get angry. We can smile and be angry. We do it all the time, don't we? It can be manifest through words and gestures, through actions and attitudes, through looks and through manipulation. We falsely think that we're in control of our anger, when all the while it is in control of us. Our scripture reading is from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 through 27. Hear the word of God. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let's pray. Father, would you open the eyes of our heart, not only to your word, but may your word examine us and allow us to see through a microscope, now which is plain before you, but often avoided by us. Father, for the sake of the glory of Jesus, would you do a work within our hearts? And Father, some may even be angry now that we're talking about anger, because it will mean being exposed. We thank you that your word says it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. So may your kindness be evident, and may your kindness allow us to repent, to believe and trust the gospel, and to be set free. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We look at these three verses, you'll notice that there's three things that Paul commands us to do. First of all, Paul commands us to be angry, but to not sin in our anger. In other words, to control your anger. So we looked at a righteous indignation that I would suggest to you this morning that more Christians should be more angry at the issues of sin and the problems that sin causes in this world and in our lives, and that there should be a righteous indignation that rises up within us because of sin. And sometimes we need to be more in tune with that by being more in tune with the heart of God. The second thing it tells us to do is to be quick to resolve the sin in our relationships that arise from anger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And third, we're to guard our hearts and our relationship from the damage that Satan works that comes through our anger and our arguments. So how is it that we are to control our anger so as not to sin? Paul says, be angry, but do not sin. Now we recognize that there is a righteous anger, and for that, we need not apologize. But often our anger is actually the sin. That our anger, our explosiveness, our way of dealing with things is that which we are sinning in. And so we need to focus on the right type of anger. And we noted that last week. So the first thing we just need to do is to say, is this a righteous anger? Now, parents, there are things that we can be angry at in our children that are righteous. But sometimes the way we confront our children can be a sinful anger. I'm doing it because I'm ticked. And we talked about that last week. So we can be right in what we're angry about, but wrong in the way we address it. The second thing we need to do is we need to understand our personal patterns of anger. Unless you're Jesus, who doesn't have any unrighteous anger, you have anger in your heart. Maybe it doesn't come up on a regular basis, maybe it does. What are the patterns in your life that cause you to sin in your anger? Ask yourself a couple questions. First of all, why is it that I get angry? Writing this list was horrible. It's horrible. You guys only have to stay at, 20 minutes, half hour, in my sermon. I have to simmer in it all week. Selfishness. I am being inconvenienced by being asked to do something that I just simply don't want to do, and I am mad because I'm important, my time's important, and I'm being inconvenienced. So selfishness can be a reason for our anger. Sin can be a reason for our anger. I am being confronted about sin in my life. Therefore, I am being exposed, and what is being said is right, and I don't like it. And so instead of going to the gospel and repenting, I get angry. How dare you bring that up? Like you're the Apostle Paul or something. And so we deflect because our sin is being exposed. And I would suggest to you that probably the biggest reason why we get angry is shame. Now, shame can come from sin, and that's a legitimate shame. We discussed that yesterday morning in the men's group, that the shame that comes from our sin is legitimate. And it can cause us to be angry because I don't like to be exposed. But I want to suggest to you, as being a son of shame myself, is that shame in our life often shows us to be inadequate, not enough, to be something that we're embarrassed about. So let me share with you how anger can develop in me. Kelly might ask me to do something, and I'm inadequate to do it. I don't know how to do it. Now, she didn't know that. I just feel inadequate. And she's asking me to be something more than I know myself to be. So I feel inadequate, and I feel shamed. And so I get frustrated, or I get angry, or I get sullen, or I get whatever, because she's exposed an area in my life that brings up inadequacy. Now, do I have to be good at everything? No, that's not the point. But instead of saying, I really don't know how to do that, I'm willing to learn, I need to be for her something that she wants me to be. And shame creeps up and saying, you're not enough. Or why don't you do this? You're not enough. Now, she's not saying that. I'm saying that from elements of my shame. And shame can be probably one of the most difficult things to deal with as the fuse to our anger. And the shame that I'm talking about is not legitimate shame that comes from sin as it's exposed. It's illegitimate shame that comes from the acts of others, the voices of others to us that have belittled us in such a way that when we hear the voice of somebody we love calling us to do something that we're not able to do, we become small. And we're reminded of a time where we were shamed, and we feel that shame all over again, though it was not intended. And we begin to be angry. The second question you need to ask is, when am I most likely to get angry? What are the triggers in your life that cause you to become angry? Are there situations? Are there times when you don't know how to do something, like I just mentioned? Are there times when you're tired? When are you most likely to become angry? The third question you need to ask is, what other emotions are triggered when I'm about to get angry? So becoming small, feeling insignificant, feeling unappreciated, for all I do. Those are the emotions that come and fuel anger. Fourth, how's my anger manifest? Your anger to you is like your fingerprint. Oh, it's unique. It could be outward expressions, fight. It could be an inward sullen retreat, flight. Or it could be flogging. You just beat yourself up. I remember a time when I was in InterVarsity. Good thing Terry's here. He always writes my confessions down. He has 5 or 6 volumes now. And I think he listens to my sermons even in Duluth just to keep it going. I remember a time in InterVarsity where I was constantly late to staff meetings. And my staff supervisor confronted me. He said, you know what? You're always late. You're never, ever, ever on time. And he goes, if this was a secular job, you would have been fired a long time ago. Now, was he right? He was absolutely right. But I was exposed. Because I could wake up at 6 o'clock to be at a 9 o'clock meeting, and I'd still make it there at 9:15. There was just something in my DNA. That's why I show up at 6:30 here. It's like, I gotta be here in time. But he exposed something. Literal reality. I'm driving home. We lived around the corner. And here's my thing. You idiot! Why are you always, always late? Can't you get something right? Once in your life, I am furious at myself. Now around the corner, and it's like, who does he think he is? Boy, couldn't he be more kind? He knows some of the things that I've gone through. He knows that I'm, what was he thinking? Self-contempt, other-centered contempt, which arises from shame. Dan Allender, in his book, The Wounded Heart, talks all about those realities. Here's a helpful tool. Because maybe you guys don't struggle with all these things. Maybe this is just a plain old confessional. So, but here's a helpful tool. It's the acronym TRUTH. And I want you to think through this as I share with you a scenario in which we'll play this out. And I hope this will be helpful. This came from a lay counseling course that I took. And I don't know exactly which one it was because I've taken a number of them. But this was very, very helpful. And Charles is going to put it up. The acronym is TRUTH. The first thing is T. What's the trigger event? The second thing is R. Wrongful thinking wrongful thinking because of the trigger event. The U is an unhealthy response based upon my wrongful thinking. T, what's the truth of the situation? Truthful thinking and then a healthy response. So here's the scenario. A man comes home from a long day at work. He is tired and emotionally spent. He's looking forward to a good dinner and a relaxing evening with his wife and 2 children. He drives up into his driveway. The lights in the house are glowing, welcoming him. He arrives at the door and grabs the doorknob, freeze frame. Back that up, inside, this is what's going on. The young boy announces that his sister just messed up her diaper and it is coming out all over. And she's a toddler and she's moving around. At the very same time, the dog grabs his toy and he begins to chase the dog around the house. And he's screaming at the dog and the baby's crying. And then as she turns her attention, the rice boils over and begins to burn, and the fire alarm goes off. That's what's going on. He opens the door and he goes, I'm home. And she says, would you either grab the baby and change its diaper, or for goodness sake, get the young boy and the dog settled down. I got to deal with the kitchen, otherwise we won't have anything to eat. In his mind. Well, hi to you too. I hope you had a good day. Boy, honey, you look tired. You must have really, really worked hard today for us. You know, we appreciate you so much. And his sarcasm continues to go on. That's the trigger event. He wanted a Norman Rockwell dinner, and he got a James Pollock, Jackson Pollock type of picture. It was explosive. But here's his wrongful thinking. What's his wrongful thinking? I bet they did this on purpose. I bet she sat him down and said, honey, I need you to blow out your diaper. And then, son, you look for the lights. And when it comes, you grab that toy and you start running around the house. And then I'll make sure to burn the dinner so that when he comes home, we just let him have it. It's a conspiracy against me. No, it's not. It's not a conspiracy. It's a catastrophe. And so he settles back and he goes, this is not about me. They're not against me. They didn't come up with a conspiracy about me. And he begins to think truthfully. But before he begins to think truthfully, he has an unhealthy response. Everything settles down. They get to the dinner table. She looks up and she goes, oh, man, that was horrible. How was your day? Fine. Something wrong? No. You seem real quiet. I just am. Fiddles with his food. Are you sure there's nothing wrong? Yeah, I said there's nothing wrong. You just seem quiet. I'm tired. I mean, I'm tired. I worked all day long. Don't I have a right to be tired? Unhealthy response. Of course, she never had a hard day's work there. That's his unhealthy response. When he begins to think through the whole scenario and realize that it isn't a conspiracy only next to the JFK murder, it is actually a catastrophe. His healthy response might be, whoa, honey, what do you want me to do? Grab the baby or either one? So he puts the dog away, grabs the baby, and though he doesn't like diapers, he changes it anyway, and she comes around, and dinner's ready, and she goes, boy, thank you. That was crazy. All of a sudden, everything exploded, including the baby. And I didn't know what to do. I'm sorry, I didn't even ask you how your day went. Gives him a kiss, and they sit down, and they have a great evening together. Healthy response. So I hope that as you look at that, the trigger events in your life, trigger events could be any number of things. Wrongful thinking can be informed not by the person, but by the emotions in our heart, and the anger and the frustration begins to build, and then we have an unhealthy response. And grace calls us to look at our anger and to say, what's the truth here? And how do I respond in the grace that has been given to me by God? How do I work at being truthful in the ways that I respond? Paul says, do not be angry. And so it behooves us to examine our hearts and our lives. But then he says, be quick to reconcile as well. And we'll look at forgiveness in another sermon later on, because it says to forgive as Christ forgave us. So I'm not going to belabor the point right here. But he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Obviously, he's not meaning literally, because people in Alaska would never forgive each other during the summer, right? No, he means quickly resolve the issues through repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation. Now, one can take this in any literal manner and say, yes, maybe we do need to resolve it. That's our call. So I encourage Christian couples, especially when I do premarital counseling, please begin to get into a habit of praying with each other in bed before you go to sleep. Pray with each other. Now, that's a wonderful practice, and I hope that you do it if you're a Christian couple. But it's also a safeguard. And it's real hard to pray when you're really ticked at each other. You're holding hands, and it's like, right? And so we don't want to pray because there's unresolved realities. And so as we come before the throne of God, we can't come through truth. And it's not a manipulative tool. It's just a recognition of grace that God wants us to deal with those realities. Think about your anger. Ask the Lord to help you to understand it, your patterns, the trigger events, and the truth. And ask God to take your anger away and to give you the faith in the gospel to repent and reconcile, to become more like Jesus. Second, seek to repent and reconcile quickly. Go quickly. The Bible tells us that if you're presenting an offering at the altar and you know that your brother or sister has something against you, leave. Do not give your offering at the altar. Leave it at the altar. Go be reconciled first and then return. Because what you're offering at the altar is of no value if your heart is in the wrong place. I knew a friend whose mother was mad for years at their pastor. The pastor had not come in time and to the hospital and when her father died. And she held that against that pastor. Though she was happy and happy-go-lucky and everything with the pastor, but she held that anger in her heart. And he said to me that it was interesting. Every time she received the Lord's Supper from his hand, she went home with a migraine headache. Paul says, do not take this in an unworthy manner, for this is why some of you have become sick and some have fallen away. Issues of sin, and especially of anger, can be held for years and years and years. And they make light of the blood of Jesus. And then forgive forgiveness from others. We'll look at that at a different time because that's a more full reality. But forgiveness is a huge part. As we ask for forgiveness, it ought to be given, not just simply pushed away. It's not a big deal. That's not forgiveness. And so we'll look at that at a different time. And then finally, Paul says, guard your heart and your relationships. Verse 27, and do not give the devil an opportunity. As I said earlier, anger is a destroyer. It destroys our hearts. It destroys our relationship. It destroys our community in the church. It destroys our relationship with God. And Satan will use any opportunity because Satan doesn't really care whether you're right or your wife is right. Satan doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about her. He doesn't care about this church. He doesn't care about Alton and Godfrey. Satan hates the glory of God. And any opportunity that he gets to enter in to destroy the glory of God manifest in community, in relationships, in our life, he will do so because he hates the glory of God. If that means to give you what you want and it destroys the glory of God, he's happy to give that to you. If that means that you're not going to forgive because it destroys community, he's happy to make that happen too. And Paul says here, do not give Satan any opportunity. Be quick to repent and seek forgiveness and give forgiveness. Be aware of the anger and the ways in which it builds up that you might change and be transformed. Now, some of you haven't done this, but if any of you have sweating a pipe is soldering a pipe where water comes out, it can be one of the most frustrating experiences because you'll solder that whole thing and then a little drip of water comes up. And you go, what did I do wrong? So you solder it again. A little drip of water comes on. Because water will find its way into any little crevice, as Satan will as well. Brothers and sisters, isn't it interesting that you will guard your family against intruders from the outside? Elders, you would guard our church. Deacons and others would guard our church from doctrinal mistakes. But sometimes the greatest danger is from within. As sinners live with sinners, we're called to guard ourselves and our hearts and our families, sometimes from self. And the best way that we can guard our families from anger is by asking God to do a work in us that takes it away from us. Because if we don't do it, someone may not come from the outside to destroy your family. You might do it yourself. And God wants to be glorified and for you to find joy and us to find joy as we seek to deal with our anger in a godly manner. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that Paul is so practical here. And I ask, Father, that you through your Holy Spirit would search our hearts now. That you would help us to examine our patterns of anger. That you would help us to realize that often we seek to destroy those that love us, who bring truth to light. We will destroy them over being reconciled and repenting. Father, have mercy on us, for this is a major issue for many people. Many very nice, kind people. And Father, we have felt it in our church. We recognize it. We ask your mercy and forgiveness. Would you change us as individuals? Would you change us as families? Would you change marriages even in this very moment? Do a work, a miracle, because it is not of us. We cannot do it on our own. We do not even know what to look for. But for your grace examining us, have mercy on us, O God, and change us so that God may be glorified and we might find a renewed joy and happiness in our homes, in our marriages, in our church, in our community, among the body of Christ. Be glorified by changing us in Jesus' name. Amen.